I will be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. I am confident that the message I preach this morning is needful for our church, for our ministry, for individuals of the church. It is still in the vein of our 2020 vision, and our first focus is on Jesus Christ. The message I preach this morning is going to indicate the reason that people turn back after giving their hearts to Christ. The message will reveal to us a focus we need to have in mentoring baby Christians that indicate they have a desire to serve Christ. The message will help us understand what is necessary if we're in the middle of teaching Christians how to discipline their lives to be faithful to God. And I'm going to park here for a minute because I know that you're still getting your minds kind of focused in on what I'm saying. But one of the mistakes we make in training and teaching and helping baby Christians is we teach them you need to read your Bible, and they should. We teach them to memorize Scripture, and that's really good. We teach them to be faithful in church, and they ought to be. We teach them to tell other people about Jesus Christ, and they really should. We teach them that you need to learn how to talk to God, and it's important. But none of it will ever matter if they don't understand what I'm saying today. And so those of you that work in RU, those of you that mentor, those of you that disciple, hear the message today. Because if what I talk about today is not true, the rest of what we teach God's people really will not matter that much. Today I expose the reason longtime Christians are no longer serving Christ passionately. Perhaps the line most frequently remembered concerning D.L. Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one person fully consecrated to Him." He's credited with those words, yet he did not speak them. He, as a young Christian, a young preacher, heard Henry Varley, a British revivalist, who had befriended him as a young preacher in Dublin. Moody, I think, was about 30 years younger than Henry Varley, and Henry Varley was preaching, and he took time to talk to D.L. Moody. And he's the one who, in fact, said in 1872, just before Moody returned to the United States, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one person fully consecrated to Him." Paul Garrick has a work that he wrote, Crucial Experiences in the Life of D.L. Moody, and he relates Varley's testimony in reference to Mr. Moody. He said, "Mr. Moody asked me to join him in the vestry of the Baptist Church. We were alone, and he recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park and our conversation that we had previously had. Moody said, 'Do you remember your words?' Mr. Varley replied, 'I will remember our interview, but I do not recall any special utterance.' 'Don't you remember saying, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him?' 'No, not the actual sentence,' Varley responded. 'Ah,' said Moody, 'those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stone seemed marked with Moody. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Under the power of those words, I have come back to England. And I felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God had used your words to my innermost soul.'" The words, like Henry Varley spoke to Moody, will not impact any of us unless the focus of the message this morning is true for us. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, I want to read what the Apostle Paul said, writing to the Colossians. "If ye then be risen with Christ," in other words, if you are a Christian, "if you are born again, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Not my favorite way to preach, but important this morning. I'm taking one phrase out of this passage, verse 4, "when Christ, who is our life." I am saying to all of us this morning that we need to personalize the reality and the importance of this statement when Christ, who is our life, your Bible reading, your prayer, your attendance in church, your devotion to God, your memorization of Scripture will not help you significantly until Christ is your life. And so I'm asking us to personalize it this morning and simply say, Christ is my life. Would you be willing to say it with me this morning together? Christ is my life. We teach people to be dedicated, surrendered, diligent, committed Christians who have never come to the conclusion, Christ is my life. As I look at that phrase, Christ is my life, I understand it's first of all a priority statement. Christ is my life. I'm going to ask you at least four times in this message to say the statement one more time, and each time you're going to emphasize a different word. The first word we're focusing on is Christ, because it is a priority statement. Would you say it with me, emphasizing the word Christ? Christ is my life. As we consider that, we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible emphasize the importance of that principle that Christ is my life? In John 12 and verse 21, some Greeks on that great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, came and sought out Philip, and they said, we would see Jesus. About the desire of the Greeks, Spurgeon states in his commentary, these words are the first expression of that great yearning which, swollen by multitudes without number, is loud as the voice of many waters and mighty thunderings. Now, Spurgeon has a way with words that requires you to think while you're reading them. But what he just said is these Greeks are some of the first that express this desire, this interest, this passion. We would see Jesus. He said, multitudes, like the thundering of many waters, have said it since then. We simply want to see Christ. In 2020, we must come back to the very basic of Christianity. Christ is my life. It will never happen if we don't desire to see Jesus. He said, like the waters and mighty thunderings, it is the wail of every penitent. It is the birth cry of every renewed soul. It is the raptured burst of joy as each son of God passes behind the veil. We would see Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, as he recognized his condition as a saved child of God, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was saying, Christ is my life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, I will not take time to read them this morning, but he is giving his salvation testimony. Going from that self-righteous Pharisee to a man who said, I count all things but loss that I may win Christ. And in that passage of Scripture, he said, in winning Christ, I have a desire to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. I have the desire to be made conformable unto his death. I have the desire to know the righteousness of Christ. I have the desire to win Christ. I have the desire to press toward the mark of being like Christ. He was saying, I want to know Christ in all his fullness, everything from his power of resurrection to his fellowship of suffering. I want Christ to be what consumes me. I want Christ to be my life. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. He was saying, Christ is my life. The ones on the road to Emmaus, when they knew that they had just been with Jesus, returned the same hour to Jerusalem, found the 11 disciples gathered together with others and told them, in effect, we have just seen the resurrected Christ. He is risen indeed. And people began to comprehend that this Jesus that they had hoped would come and set them free from Roman tyranny and Roman rule was instead a Savior who would dwell with them and be in them and would be their life, their consuming passion, until such time as he would come and set up his kingdom. And they were beginning to understand that Christ is their life. Isaiah was impacted and was changed when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all his glory. His response was, "Woe is me, I am undone," and yet he gladly volunteered to be God's messenger. "Here am I, Lord, send me." In Acts 8:27, we find that even though the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, he still longed to see Jesus. And riding in a chariot away from Jerusalem, he's reading the scriptures and he's reading in Isaiah 53. And the Spirit of God directs Philip to join himself to that chariot. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The place where he read was about Jesus Christ. And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. A man who had been in Jerusalem was still longing for what needed to be his life. Christ needed to be his life. Many will be in church today that will never see Jesus because Christ is not our life. We're not consumed with knowing about him. We're not consumed with learning about him. We're not consumed with serving him. We're not committed to sacrifice for the sake of his kingdom. Many know you, but will they know Jesus Christ because they know you? It's possible to be around two Christians and being around one, know nothing about Christ, and being around the other, feel like you've walked with Christ. Because one, Christ is not their life. The other one, Christ is their life. God said in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, Christ is my life. If Christ is our life, he's a priority in time. He's a priority in devotion. He's a priority in our energy. He's a priority in our talent and a priority in our sacrifice. Our mind automatically goes to him in idle moments and focuses on him in conversation. Our first thoughts would be, how can I use my words, my talent, my finances, my energy to advance his message and his ministry? He would no longer get the leftovers. Why? Because Christ is my life. It's not only a priority statement, but it's a passionate statement. Is. Christ is my life. Would you say that with me? Emphasize the second word. Christ is my life. It's a passionate statement. In Colossians chapter 3, where you probably are in your Bible, Paul says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for we are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God." It is very evident to all of us, if we are honest in evaluating our lives, that our passion is very often not for Christ. We know it, but can we admit it? Christ is my life. Ecclesiastes tells us what we need to do with our passion. It says that we need to do whatever our hand finds to do with all our might. And my problem isn't that people aren't passionate. We are passionate. Even the most dull people are passionate. But the question is, what are our hands finding to do that we're passionate about? Yes, we are passionate. In Ecclesiastes says, if your hand finds something to do, give your heart to it. Give your passion to it. Whatever you do, do it with all your might, whatever your hand finds to do. But we get so passionate about sin and so passive about Jesus. We get so passionate about our hobbies and so passive about the Christ who saved us. We get so passionate about politics and so passive about the King of Kings. Christ is my life. Some Christians are obviously passionate about Jesus. They can't keep their mouths shut about what he's done, what he is doing, how he's answered prayer, how he's working. Christ is my life. The reason the 120 disciples of Acts 1 began to change the world is that they could not stop talking about Jesus. He had become their life. They were passionate about him. It was observed that these had been with Jesus. They could not deny it. They were not educated men, and yet they spoke eloquently with the power of the Spirit of God on them because Jesus was their life. And when they called him in front of the council, the law, and said, "We told you to stop talking about Jesus," they said, "We cannot but help speak those things which we have heard and seen. Christ is my life." By the time we come to Acts 5:28, we read this accusation about the disciples: "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." How did that happen? Christ is my life. And you come to Acts 17 and verse 6, and we read these: "That have turned the world upside down or come hither also." How'd that happen? Because there's 120 people who decided that Christ would be their life. People who write motivational books about success, those who write guidelines about starting successful businesses, tell us that you need to do something that you enjoy, something you're passionate about. And that might be why Christians are better at starting businesses than propagating the gospel, because Christ is not our life. Listen, if you've got the ability to start business, start a good one and give yourself to it. If you're passionate about hunting, be passionate about hunting, but then use that as a reminder that if I can be focused on this and if I can give myself to it and I can have the energy to read about it and the interest to read about it and I can have the energy to go do it, then certainly if Christ is my life, I can read about him and I can have the energy to do it and I can have the passion to do it and I can have the interest in talking about it and telling other people about what I'm passionate about. If Christ is our life, the church will grow. People will not be able to ignore that something's going on. I've been asked very specifically by people here. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying I've been asked by you. How come I can talk about X, Y, or Z, but struggle to talk about Jesus? This is the answer. It's the answer for all of us. We can easily talk about some things, but when it comes to Jesus, it just becomes a struggle. We get nervous. We get uneasy. We think other people aren't interested, but we don't necessarily care if they're interested about hunting or fishing, and we talk about it. Don't care if they're interested or not interested in the Colts. We still talk about it. And we can't talk about Jesus. The only person we're lying to is ourselves. It's because we're not passionate. We show our passion for something by giving it the first or the best or the most. Christ said in Luke 9:33, how our passion for him is shown. He said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There it is. If Christ is my life, then other things kind of fade away, and we find ourselves passionate about him. If we say Christ is my life, but Christ is the one that constantly gets pushed aside, Christ is the one that we don't ever quite have time for, Christ is the one that we never talk to or talk about, Christ is never the one that gets any sacrifice, never gets any energy, never gets any talent, never gets any devotion, God is smart enough to know that Christ is not our life. We could convince other people of it, but he knows. Because somehow his son who died for us gets pushed aside. Christ is my life, a priority statement. Christ is my life, a passionate statement. Thirdly, it's a personal statement. Christ is my life. Let's say it together, emphasizing the word my. Christ is my life. He might be your wife's life. He might be your husband's life. He might be your parents' life. He might be your pastor's life. He might be your teacher's life. He might be your friend's life. But the real issue is Christ my life? I quoted Philippians 1:20 and 21. Listen to the personal pronouns. According to my earnest expectation and my hope in nothing, I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. It's got to be personal. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he did not defile himself. Joshua 24, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a personal choice. It's a personal decision. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. In John 20 and verse 28, we have that response of Thomas, and we mentioned this, I think, not just too long ago. But after Christ invites Thomas to do whatever he has to with the prints in his hands and the scar, the wound in his side, Thomas had said to the disciples previously, except I see the prints in his hand and put my finger in those prints and see the wound in his side and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And to have Christ come then 8 days later, 7 days later, and show himself to the disciples and turn and look at Thomas and say, Thomas, do whatever you have to do. Take those fingers and poke away. Take your hand and thrust into my side. What's Thomas' response? My Lord and my God. What was he saying? You are my master and you are my everything. You are my Lord and my God. He got a hold of it. He understood it, and it changed his life because Christ had become his life. It has to be personal. Fourthly, it's a purpose statement. Christ is my life. My purpose of life, my consuming passion, what I want my life to be consumed with, what I want my life to be about is Jesus Christ. Christ is my life. Let's say the statement one more time, emphasizing the last word together. Christ is my life. What did Ruth say to Naomi? She said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. She had committed her life to what we'd call Judaism at that time, but to the Jewish lifestyle, the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, the Jewish God. She said, my life is going to be consumed until the day I'm buried with the God that you serve. Seminars, secular and religious, emphasize that we have to clarify our personal mission in life. Those who live with a purpose are more successful. Success is born out of vision, and that vision gives a person or a ministry purpose. And that vision that gives us purpose then leads to us having a passion. Christ is my life. That's what I'm about. That's what my life needs to be about. So what is our purpose? Paul was driven by Christ because Christ was his life. It's no wonder he planted churches, endured prison sentences, accepted persecution of his fellow Jews, and still brushed himself off and went on to do it all over again. One of the most amazing stories to me is Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Paul is stoned and taken outside the city and left, assuming he is dead. And two verses later, count them, one, two. In verse 21, 19, he's stoned and assumed dead. Verse 21, it says, and he went back to Lystra. In the very city that stoned him, he went back to see how they were doing. I tell you, it gives you commitment. It gives you purpose in life that you'd never have any other way. Far too often, we're driven by purpose with little or nothing to do with Jesus. We allow our lives to be consumed with a person that not only excludes Jesus, but is actually ungodly. The difference between the apostles before the resurrection and after the resurrection is that Christ had become their life. No more fruitless fishing. No more hanging out in a boat all night with nets that were empty. Christ had become their life. It had become their mission. It had become their passion. So Christ is my life is what causes a widow to give all that she possesses. Christ is my life is what causes an alabaster box of ointment to be no great sacrifice for a Mary. Christ is my life is what carried John the Beloved to the Isle of Patmos. Christ is my life is what caused Peter to be hung upside down on a cruel cross of crucifixion. And that same commitment, Christ is my life, is what settled the hearts of martyrs as they faced fire, swords, and stoning. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, being stoned, looks toward heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God as the stones continue to pelt him, but with a conscience clear and a countenance rejoicing. He died, impacting Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, that he would soon become one of God's most faithful servants. Christ is my life has moved entire continents. It's strengthened resolve as missionaries have buried their children in foreign soil. It has reinforced preachers in the quiet hours of the night as they have pondered the ministry God has called them to. It has caused men of significant success in world standards to leave everything behind for the opportunity to serve Christ. It's broken the bondage of love for the world that has given us a resolve to live for Christ. It convinced Jim Elliot and his four friends that the sacrifice of their lives was well worth the opportunity to reach the Aka Indians, at the end of whose spears they died. Stories told of a famous violinist who performed at a world-renowned concert hall. As he stood before the packed house that night, he played with all his heart, with all his skill. He mesmerized the audience with his ability. As he lifted his bow off the string on the final note, the hall erupted with thunderous applause, and he was given a standing ovation. He walked off the stage to return and render an encore performance, causing the audience to erupt in applause and stand and give him accolades and ovations. He looked to the audience, left the stage for a second time, returned again for a third time to the deafening roar of the multitudes that once again stood to their feet. He gave yet another encore and another one, each time with the same result from the audience. In his final encore, he played the same response, the same excitement, the same accolades, the same praise. He walked off the stage and never came back. Reporters couldn't wait to talk to him and say, "Why didn't you just do one encore and leave? It would have been enough." He said, "There was one person in the audience that didn't stand every time I played until the final encore. And at that time, he stood as well. He was my teacher. When my teacher stood and offered his praise, it was enough." As much love and passion as that violinist had for his master teacher, we ought to have that same passion for our master teacher, that one day we stand before him, not to the accolades of people, but to the praise of our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ alone.